Would you turn, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 5. The book of Romans, chapter 5. And we're going to read at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Notice those words again, please. As by one man, that of course is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It's interesting to me to note that in this chapter, Paul frequently uses that word all. And I would like to point out to you just three occasions and notice with you three important truths that he is speaking about. He tells us, of course, about sin reigning. And he tells us about death reigning. And he tells us about grace reigning. And in the verse that we have read together, we are reminded about our being sinners. This is the great reality that gospel preaching brings before us. Now, I understand, because I was once a young sinner listening to preaching, a teenage boy in Sunday schools and in gospel meetings and hearing preaching, that it is not pleasant to be reminded that you are a sinner. But as somebody has said, just think of it as if you were visiting a doctor. If the tests that the doctor had run showed that you were gravely ill, and that you needed surgery to correct something or you would die, would you want the doctor to tell you that you were in the pink of health, that all was well, that you were really a fine specimen, and that as far as he could tell, you were going to live a long and healthy life? Then later that day, as you're climbing steps at work, you have a heart attack. And you ask the doctor why he didn't tell you about your arteries being clogged, that the hospitalist told you that you had tremendous blockage, And you thought that all that was cleared by the doctor. Would you then want the doctor to say to you, well, I was afraid you'd be upset if I told you the truth. Or you wouldn't come back. Or you wouldn't like me very much if I told you how gravely ill you were. And I don't want people not to like me. So I just thought I would tell you that you were okay when you really were not. You wouldn't want that. You would want somebody to tell you the truth. That is what the Word of God does. The Word of God tells us about the reality of our being sinners. We treat it lightly, but this is the worst possible position to be in, to be a sinner before God. It means that we are guilty, that we are condemned, that we deserve the judgment of God simply because we're sinners. Now, when the reality of this reaches a human being, and if you wish, you can touch this. You just stand at the back of the hall when the meeting is done and pull aside a few people as they're leaving and ask them to tell you about how they were saved. And they would likely tell you in words different from mine, but they would tell you what it was like when it broke on them, when for the first time in their life they realized that they were guilty before God. We so often forget about that. Our sins are not merely against other people. That sin is primarily against God. This is an overwhelming thing. This is what Martin Luther called the inundation of the eternal. When a human being is swamped by tremendous truth that up until then he had been ignoring. There was a man in Arkansas some time ago who went up for his first airplane ride in a small airplane. And he said to the pilot that he thought it would be nice to grab a few aerial photos of his house while they were up. And when they went over to his neighborhood, the pilot didn't even know that they were just coming over Steve Lynn's, the passenger, just coming over Steve Lynn's house. The pilot says, it looks like somebody's robbing a house down there. And Steve Lynn said, that's my house. Follow them. So the helicopter began to follow the escaping thieves. And they were calling to the police, and the police were following, being led by the helicopter. And, of course, down here on the ground, the thieves had stolen things from Steve Lynn's home. They thought they were getting away. No one was around. And did not realize that they were being watched from above and that they were being followed because what they had done had been witnessed by someone they weren't even thinking about. Every step you have taken, Every word you have spoken, every thought that has coursed through your mind, everything you have done has been seen by God. And the man in Luke chapter 18 who realized this, you will remember his cry when he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He wasn't so concerned with what that man over there thought about him, the Pharisee, or the people standing around thought about him. He had come to face the fact that before God, he was guilty. And I doubt if I will ever forget the night when I found that out. When in a gospel meeting, it wasn't a conference, but a gospel meeting like this on a Sunday night, for the first time in my life, I realized what it meant to be a sinner before God. Not my parents, not my siblings, not my brother or sister, not the Christians, but before God. And that the day would come when I would have to stand before that God, and every one of my sins, known to Him, would be brought out in the open, and they would cling to me, they would claim me as their perpetrator, as their owner, and that I would have to go away from that holy God with those sins into eternal judgment because I was guilty before God. You know, that man in Luke 18, I think he realized the enormity of it because the word he uses is mercy. God be merciful to me, the sinner. He understood, and I think we all should understand, that sin deserves punishment, judgment. His only plea was for mercy because he understood if it's against that God that I have sinned and I am the one who has sinned against him. He is holy and I am ungodly and sinful. Then I deserve judgment. So what can I ask him for but mercy? That he will have mercy on me, a sinner. I wouldn't want to put words in your mouth, but if you went home tonight from this gospel meeting, if you're not yet saved, and you went into the presence of God and meant it, these would be good words for you to take to God tonight. God, I'm a guilty sinner. Have mercy on me. Because I think that man understood, as we should, there's something very exclusive, very personal about this. Somebody has pointed out that it is unfortunate that in our English we don't get the full thrust of what the man was saying. We'd have to translate it this way. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What a contrast with the man, and that's what the whole thread of that parable is about. The man here standing in front of the altar. He's comparing himself with others. He's thinking about others. I'm not like others. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I fast twice in the week. I give a tenth of everything I own to God. I'm not like that man over there. But that man over there isn't thinking about how he compares with other people. He's thinking about how he has fallen short of God's standard. And he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now tell me if this is not the case with some here. It won't be all. But is this not the case with some here? That just as I thought, you think to yourself, at school, in your neighborhood, there are a lot of people. At the office, at work, there are a lot of people who are certainly worse sinners than you. That you have never done what they have done. That you have never said what they have said. That you have never gone where they go. I used to think that made me better. I used to think that made me closer to God. And all the time, I was guilty of the worst sin possible. The outright, blatant rejection of the Son of God. You think that way? Because if you think that way, the way I used to think, then you're thinking just like that Pharisee. And again, you check with people on the way out and ask them how they were saved. And they will tell you a moment came when they forgot about everybody else. And we're simply overwhelmed with the fact that they were the sinner who was guilty before God. So Paul tells us in this passage about our position before God and about our powerlessness to save ourselves. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. The townspeople in a place called Gadara, they were powerless to release that man from the grip of satanic power. It took Christ to come there. It was a divine Savior would have to come to set that man free. The disciples in the boat, they were powerless to rescue themselves. It took Christ to rise up in that boat and rescue them from the storm. The man beaten on the Jericho road, that traveler left by the side of the road, half dead, he was powerless to recover himself. It took the loving Samaritan coming to right to where the man was, picking him up, caring for him, taking him to an inn and caring for him. Because you and I are absolutely powerless to save ourselves. But I didn't believe that. And again, it may be that there are sprinkled throughout the audience here some people just like that. And that you imagine that if you had to get saved, you would know exactly what to do. And you could get the job done. And if somehow you knew that the Lord Jesus were coming tonight and you only had a few hours to get salvation, that although it's never worked before, you would be fairly certain that you would know what to do and the steps to go through and how you would be able to get saved if you had to. And oh, the hopeless feeling when a human being finds out, I am going to hell, and there is nothing I can do to save myself. That's why the apostle writes here, we were without strength. You know, he tells us about one great eventuality. All must die. All must die. We are mortal. The wise woman of Tekoa said, we must needs die. The writer in the book of Hebrews said, it is appointed unto men once to die. We are mortal. Somebody has said that all we know about sleep is this. Go 10 days without it and you're dead. You're dead. 3 minutes without air and you're dead, generally speaking. How mortal we are, how fragile we are. What did Job say? That we are living in houses of clay that were crushed like moths? How fragile human life is. How easily a person dies. And of course, the solemn thing about this is that death is final. The wise woman said not only that we're like water spilt on the ground, but she said it can't be gathered up again. So once a person dies, there's no reverse gear. There's no coming back. There's no righting the wrong. There's no turning the course and coming back to that gospel meeting and going through it again and obtaining salvation. Once a person dies, it's like water that is poured out. It cannot be gathered up again. Again, to quote Job, he said, are not my days few? Cease, he said, let me alone before I go whence I shall not return. We're all on a one-way trip to eternity. We're never coming back. Boy, girl, listen, the most important thing in your life, man, woman, the one single thing that is absolutely essential in your life is to obtain salvation. Whatever you do not want to come to the end of the road without Christ. Whatever else you experience, do not experience this, dying in your sins. Whatever else you miss in life, do not miss this. Christ and His salvation. Whatever else you face in life, do not face this. Coming to life's terminus in this world and having no Savior to guide you through the river and receive you into heaven. Because the worst thing that can happen to a human being in this life is to die in your sins. That is because the afterward is eternal. There is an everlasting banishment from God if a person dies without Christ. And not only are we all sinners, but we all must die. And I think that is the preface to the great reminder in this chapter of one great potentiality, that all can be saved. That all can be saved. That there is a gift being offered to all, as he tells us later in the chapter. That it is grace that's reigning. That despite our ruined condition, that despite our many sins, God, in His grace, is offering salvation to you tonight. That's a wonderful word. It's a Christian word. You see, it is Christ who breaks the power of sin. It is Christ whose death on the cross is the way by which sinners are saved. How appalling it is to me now when I look back. I think of some of the stellar gospel preachers that I listen to, who preach the gospel with not only solemnity, but with crystal clear clarity and precision. And I am appalled when I look back and think of how little I ever thought about Christ when I thought about being saved. Whenever I approached the subject, it was all about me. It was all about what did God want me to do. And I thought God was watching me, and God was waiting for me to make the right moves and waiting for me to do the right thing and believe in the right way. I cannot tell you of one time, up until the night when I was saved, one time, when I ever thought about Christ and Calvary and the cross when I was trying to obtain salvation. That's cutting the heart out of the message. No wonder I wasn't saved. No wonder I was never finding peace with God, when I was ignoring the one way that God has to bring peace to a human being, the death of His Son on the cross. This is the grace of God. It's flowing like a river. That God is offering salvation to you no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, no matter what your past may be. That here tonight, if you are a guilty sinner, God is offering to save you. God is offering to put your sins away. God is offering, based on what Christ did on the cross, to blot out your transgressions. It is Christ who robs death of its sting and gives eternal life to the sinner who trusts Him. So here tonight, as the gospel is being preached, you, according to the Word of God, a sinner. You, according to the Word of God, in danger of dying at any moment. Will you take this Savior who died on a cross, will you as a guilty sinner turn to Him and trust Him? Because the grace of God is offering salvation to you here tonight. Sandra Dawson was 18 years of age. She was a promising stage actress. She left a party in Greenwich Village, New York, some time ago. She was heading to the Hudson River. I'm not even sure that she was thinking clearly at the time. Her life was a shattered mess. Drugs had left her absolutely empty. And she thought the only thing left to do is just throw herself into the river. On her way there, she had to work her way through a crowd, and in that crowd, although to her she didn't even realize it was happening, in that crowd, there were some Christians handing out gospel papers. She doesn't even remember taking the paper. All she knows is that when she stood by the bank of the Hudson, she looked down at her hand, and there was a gospel paper in her hand. And the title of the tract she was holding talked about new life. New life that God offers to guilty sinners. She thought of what she was about to do, and she thought of how pertinent this was to what she had been thinking, her emptiness and death. And here's a gospel paper on new life. That she hurried back to find the man that she thought must have given it to her. She had no idea how it got in her hand. But they had moved on somewhere else. That led her on a search to where she could hear the gospel. And she found a place that was preaching the gospel, and she went in. And after hearing the gospel a few times, she realized that Christ had died for her, and she trusted Him. Do you know how she described her salvation? She said, "One piece of paper stood between me and total hell. One piece of paper stood between me and what she called total hell." Had she thrown herself in? Had she never turned around? Had that paper never been placed in her hand? Had she never realized that new life, eternal life, was the gift of God, that He was offering it to her, a guilty sinner? She would have been in hell. So what kind of God is this? People say, what kind of God is He? What kind of God is this that can watch an 18-year-old, a teenager, making her way to a suicide's death and see to it that a gospel paper, without her even extending her hand or realizing what was happening, can see to it that a gospel paper with just the message she needs is placed into her hand to give her one chance to turn back from the pit, from the edge, from the brink, from eternity without Christ? God, in His rich, undeserved, unearned, unmerited, unmatched grace, is offering salvation to you tonight. As you hear the gospel preached, as my brother Mr. Smith tells you about Christ and how you can go home tonight on the way to heaven, I hope you will understand. God is offering to you the greatest thing in the world, on the simplest of terms, paid for by His beloved Son. He's offering it to guilty sinners. If you qualify, it's available to you tonight. The gift of God is eternal life.